This message was recorded at Leeds Vineyard during a Sunday morning service. Please feel free to copy or forward it if helpful. We pray that it may be God's word in season for you today. So, we want to find out why you believe in Jesus, those of you who do.
I believe in Jesus because when I was lost, he found me. When I needed purpose, he was the answer. And he has stayed with me. He has provided me with everything I need ever since I decided to follow him.
I believe in Jesus. Ashburnham 87, I was a mess, a complete mess. I'd not enjoyed myself. I misheard the speaker on the last evening. And I went forward, and I have never felt so much love. Four people stood round me and prayed into me, and I have never ever felt such love in my life. It's fantastic.
I believe in Jesus for hundreds of reasons.
10 seconds.
One, he loved me first, and I just want to love him back.
I believe in Jesus for all of the above, but also he's the only prophet, teacher, God, philosopher, who was able to tell me what was really wrong with me. And he said to me, Mark, there's nothing you can do to fix it. I have done it already, and you must simply receive me, and I will make all things new. And so I gave up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose, in the words of Jim Elliot. And he's been my saviour, my friend, my best friend for over 30 years. And I thank him for all that he is. And it's simply receiving him was everything, nothing else I could do. Amen. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
I believe in Jesus because he turns like the whole of the world on its head. And the things that we perhaps value in society or people who are left out, they're the very people he wants to include, and he wants to be part of everything. So.
I believe in Jesus because I had a life-changing encounter with him, but also because I think that he puts into perspective everything from creation to the end of time.
When I was born with all my insides in the wrong place. I shouldn't be here now. But God had other plans for my life, and I'm just so grateful.
I'd been through quite a dark place before I received Jesus into my life, and I'd been searching for the truth through many different religions and things. And quite reluctantly, my sister said, you need to ask Jesus into your life. And I did it very reluctantly, not really believing anything about it. But I did it, I said this prayer, and the next day when I got out of bed, my whole life had changed. I started reading the Bible, and it came alive to me in a way that it never did before. And I know that Jesus is the only one that knows me inside out, and that just gives me such security to know that he loves me no matter what.
I believe in Jesus because he's my confidant, and he's never betrayed me. And whatever trouble this world brings onto me, I just close my eyes and he tells me everything's all right.
I believe because it's true, it makes sense, and it works. It's true, Jesus really existed, he really did rise from the dead, and I'm convinced, having looked into that. It makes sense. What Jesus taught really resonates and fits together as a way of understanding the world and living. And it works. Following Jesus and his presence is real. So those are three reasons why I believe in Jesus.
I believe in Jesus because of his love for each one of us. Each one of us.
I believe in Jesus, and do you know why? Because he's all around us, and he's there every day when I'm on the street and I'm tired and I'm scared. He's there, always by my side. And that's it. What more can I do? He's there, watching down on me, making sure I've got bread, whatever, everything, friends, family, boyfriend, you know what I mean? My family don't care about me, but you're my family. Every one of you, here, now, amen. Woo!
Now, I was just going to stand up and give thanks for Jennifer. You know, praise God that she's came, and that's why I love Jesus so much, because he brings people like Jennifer and Kevin, and praise God for what he's doing for us in our area.
People like me, too.
I love Jesus because he absolutely knows me completely, every little dark corner. And he says, that's okay, Helen, I still love you in spite of all of that.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, band. Down. It's great to hear, isn't it? Isn't it great to hear people's stories? Yes. Yeah. Yes. Come on. Join in. My name's David, and with Alison, we're the senior pastors here. Alison was probably serving you hot drinks on your way in. Is she in the room? No, she'll be doing the washing up. Would you like to find Romans in your Bibles? If you don't have a Bible, the welcome team have got some in their hands. They're just wandering down the aisles. Put your hand in the air, and they'll give you a Bible. If you don't possess one, help yourself. There are Bibles in the pews, but it's not a translation we're going to use. So if you want to read the translation I'm going to use, then use the NIV or the Bible that they're giving out. Romans chapter 10. Romans is in the New Testament, right-hand side. You've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Then the book of Acts, and then it's Romans. So we're going to spend some time in Romans chapter 10 over the next 2 or 3 weeks. Trying to extract an answer to the question, what type of Christian are you? And my conclusion today is going to be, you're a believing in Jesus Christian. But let's backtrack and work our way towards that. When people discover I'm a Christian, they make various assumptions about me, and they wonder whether I'm really a religious person or a fanatic. Do you go to church, they say? It seems a strange question to ask me. Do you pray to God? Another strange question. In the sense that I thought, well, duh. I was once leasing some offices in Chapel Allerton, and I said to the landlord, I said to him, oh, by the way, and I explained about the church connection, and I said, is it okay if we use these offices for our meetings sometimes? It was my business offices. And he said, he looked at me very strange. He said, yes. He said, as long as you don't sing really loudly and burn crosses. I really don't know what was going on in his mind when he thought that burning crosses was what Christians did in Chapel Allerton. It's hard to figure out. So I decided to try. I went online. That's always the best place to go, isn't it? To find out what sort of Christian I am. And I plugged in the question, what sort of Christian am I? And there's various questionnaires out there. I have to say, I don't think they're terribly robust. But one was, what sort of character from the Bible would you be? Okay, and I turn out to be Moses. I follow the Lord's will, but stumble along the way. That's about right. Another one, Moses, you want to help others, and you do your best not to become short-tempered. Talk to my team here. They will say that's spot on. That's probably a very robust questionnaire. Another one said that, what type of Christian are you? Religion, not politics. It said, I'm conservative, but not a complete conservative. I don't know what that means, to be honest. Another one described me as a moderate Christian. I don't think I'm moderate in anything, actually. Certainly not being a Christian, I hope. Another one asked, was meant to tell you what your denomination should be. And apparently, I'm meant to be an evangelical Lutheran. Welcome to the Evangelical Lutheran Vineyard. Some of you here today won't describe yourselves as Christians. You're thinking, you're asking questions, but you're not a Christian. And I would love to find out, we haven't got the opportunity now, but I'd love to ask you, what do you think a Christian is? What is it? What type of Christian do you know? And for those of you who are Christians and who would call yourselves Christians, what type of Christian are you? In Romans 10, Paul talks about this. And he makes it very clear. We've been looking at Romans for the last few years, and we dip in every now and again a couple of times a year, and we've got to chapter 8, and then we've got Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote when he was in Greece, he was in Corinth, and he was writing, looking across the Aegean Sea to Italy and to the city of Rome, which he knew about but he'd not yet visited, and he knew several people who had got there, and he knew there were some churches there, and he sent this letter as a sort of instruction manual and a declaration of his faith. And in the middle of it, we've got these chapters 9, 10, and 11, which sort of stand apart from the rest of the book, because he enters into quite a long discussion about the nature of Israel and the Jewish question. So he was writing to what was predominantly a Gentile church. Let me explain what I mean by that. In Paul's world, he was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. In their world, you were either a Jew or a Gentile. That was the way it was spread up. In the UK, you're either a Yorkshireman or you're not. Okay, so these were all, he was writing to a church which was largely Gentile. There were Jews there, but there were also Greeks and Romans and all sorts of people there. And this question hovered in the background because of his background. What about the Jews? What about the Jews? And it's a question that's rung down over the centuries. What about the Jews? What about that enormous history of theirs? About God using them. If you've read the Old Testament, you'll know that it's all about God's mission to reach the world through the Jews, through the people of Israel. What's happened? He's talking after the cross, after the resurrection, after Jesus' ascension, waiting for Jesus to come back, and he's saying, what's happened about the Jews? Now, it's a theological question, and it's quite a radical question. I don't think, frankly, it's particularly appropriate necessary for us to talk about it today. I can point you in directions of good things to read if you want to explore that. But as he talks about this question, there are various things which we could pick out and say, that really applies to us. That really applies to us. So I'm going to do that today. Let's just read Romans 10. We're not going to read all 10, 9, 10, and 11. I think most of you would have left by the time I got to the end of 11. Let's read just chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. So bear in mind that in the background narrative is dealing with this question of about what to do about the Jews. Brothers and sisters, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. That's where he's coming from. He's passionate about the people of Israel. He is a Jew himself. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for their God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Do you know anybody who's really zealous about something but doesn't know much about it? It's called a fanatic. Not a good place to be. Since they did not know the righteousness of God, and sought to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law. I think other translations you may have, Christ is the end of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Who believes? That's why I asked the question, why do you believe in Jesus? Verse 5, Moses writes about this, about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart who will ascend into heaven or who will descend into the deep. This is a reference to the Old Testament. We don't need to worry about that for now. Verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare it with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is God's words to us. It's absolutely right, and it's given to us because he loves us. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray for a moment together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your presence here. We thank you for hearing the truth about you already and why we believe you. Thank you. We thank you for all that you've given to us. And we hear those testimonies earlier on. Thank you. We particularly want to thank you for this opportunity to buy Vineyard House that came out of the blue, which obviously you'd planned for a long, long time. And we lift the whole thing up to you. We're sort of in the last stages of putting it together, and we need you to intervene. We need you to come and to release your gifts to us for this. Lord, we trust you. We've stepped out in faith for this, and we trust you, and we ask you to come and to enable us to buy this building as you've told us to. Thank you for the giving of people both for that and on a regular basis. We thank you for that, and we offer it to you as our worship. And I pray that you will come now and you'll help us to understand what Paul is talking about in here. And may we figure out what sort of Christian we are and learn more about believing in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we looked through those chapter 10, verses 1 to 13, there are four particular verses we're going to pick up on over the next 3 weeks. I was going to do all three today, but I ran out of time with one. So the first one is verse 4. And the key phrase there is that Christ is the end of the law, or Christ is the culmination of the law. Some of the translations will have it. Another key verse is verse 9, where it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord is a key phrase. And then the final one we're going to look at, I don't know when we'll get to it, is verse 13, that Jesus saves. Everyone who calls on him will be saved. Let's just look at verse 4 in particular. Christ is the culmination or the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. That's our text for the day. There are two key words here. One is what the NIV translates culmination, and the other is righteousness. And we're going to look at both those words and see what they mean together. Now, the actual word is telos, which is end, and the NIV have taken some liberties in translating it as culmination. It does mean culmination, but it means much more than that. The word there means a number of things. It means a termination. It means the end of something, as in something comes to a terminus. It's a cessation. So the ref blows the whistle and brings the game to an end, and Leeds Rhinos have won again. Those of you who are watching last night, or some of you will be experiencing this. Time is up. Please put down your pens. End. Okay, that's what the word means. And if we apply that meaning to this phrase, you could translate it, Jesus abolishes the law. He abolishes the law. Brings it to an end in that sense. There's another sense of the word end, which is that it's the last part of a process. Or a fulfillment, if you like. So, I don't know, did any of you watch Dr. Foster, the first season? And it got to episode
5, I think, or 6, the last episode, and you had that set piece around the dining room table where Dr. Foster takes apart everybody in the room. It's excruciating and amazing TV. And all the different plot lines come together and are fulfilled at that point. I think that probably is what the NIV is after when they talk about culmination. It's the final act in the drama, the last part of the process. And here, where you would translate it, Jesus fulfills the law, or as NIV puts it, it culminates in him. The other spin on this word is different again, and it's when you would say it's the purpose towards which we're heading. So you know if you're going on a journey, and somebody asks for directions, somebody will say, where do you want to end up? Where do you want to end your journey? The end result of this exercise is to get elected, if you're a politician. And if we were to translate that, or use that spin on the word, we would say, Jesus is the purpose towards which the law, the Old Testament, was pointing. All that stuff with Israel, it was all pointing towards Jesus. He is the end of all that. So we've got these three dimensions of this word. And what does that mean? How do we translate it? How do we understand what it means when it says Christ is the end of the law? Christ is the culmination of the law. Let's look at the other word in that phrase to try and get a bit of more of a resonance to it. And that word is righteousness. Now, in the previous chapters, we spent quite a lot of time looking at this word, and I don't propose to rehearse all that. It's an amazing word, and we've looked at it a lot. And it's about being put right with God, righteousness, being put right with God. We know that we're not as good as we should be. And when we try to defend ourselves, we get self-righteous, don't we? If you try to defend yourself and justify yourself. And that's righteousness of trying to say, I'm actually okay. I got this right. But we discover eventually, and lots of people testified to that just now, that no matter how hard we try, we can't sort ourselves out to the point where we can stand before God, the holy God, and say, I'm good. Meaning I'm good. We can't get to the point and say, I know you're the holy God and you can look into every nook and cranny, every meter and minute of my life, and it's all fine. We can't get to that point. It's too much. There's too much shortfall. So before the time of Jesus, to try and address that challenge in the Jewish world, they had a whole range of regulations and rules, which they thought that if they kept to them, that would enable them to come to God. Because doing all those things correctly and making all those sacrifices would sort of prepare them for God's presence. And for you, before you met Jesus, those of you who have met him, there was a part of you that was trying to be good, trying to get it right, and deep down you were sorry when you got it wrong, and you're desperate to make amends, and you may or may not have given up, trying to fix the mess, trying to sort our lives out. If that wasn't the case for you, you wouldn't be here. If you'd got it all sorted, you wouldn't need to come here. How do people deal with it? How do people deal with that problem? There is, in the our current culture, something which some wag has called moral therapeutic deism, which is a sort of a philosophy that we just have to be nice. Let's just be nice. Let's be nice to everybody, and then we can go to heaven. It doesn't work because we aren't nice. We can play at it every now and again, but we aren't nice. Deep down, even the nicest people amongst us know that we haven't made it. I gave up on that a long time ago. The Muslims, they don't try and be nice. They try and obey Sharia law. That's how they get to paradise, by doing the regulations and rules of Sharia law. The Jews did and still do, before Jesus and still now, they keep the Jewish law, the halakha, which is a similar thing. Do all these things and you'll get closer to God. Let me just look at it a completely different way. Let's say, why do you think people like you or love you? Is it because you're attractive? I didn't hear that. I don't think I want to hear that. Is it because you're attractive that people love you? Is that why you want people to love you? Is that why we put so much attention on our appearance? Can't you tell? And why we want to work hard on our qualifications and drive a nice car, and because we want people to like us. We're built into that. But whereas Jesus doesn't love us because we're attractive. He loves us despite what we look like. But because he loves us, we become attractive. I can't get my hair right enough to justify anybody loving me. I can't be nice to enough people. I can't go to enough meetings for Jesus to love me. If I really, really, really behave all, maybe God will love me a teeny weeny bit. You are not loved because you're attractive. You're attractive because you are loved. Jesus doesn't love you because you are good. You are good because he loves you. Let me make a really controversial statement. Okay. I think Jesus is like the David Lloyd Club. Is that controversial enough? See, a friend of mine got one of those freebies where you get to go to the club for a while and you can have a three-month membership or something. Got it for Christmas. Great Christmas present, of course. And in mid-January, I caught up with him. I said, how's it going at the club? He said, I haven't gone yet. And I said, what are you waiting for? He said, I've managed to buy all the right Lycra and stuff that I need to wear, and I'm just getting fit. I've started running. It's as though they thought that they would be admired by the gym if they got fit before they turned up, instead of realizing that if they went to the gym and got fit, they would gain admiration from others as a result. Jesus is like the David Lloyd Club. We don't get ourselves righteous because we are loved by him. Before we are loved by him, we are loved by him, which makes us righteous. So Christ is the culmination of the law, it says, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Let's try and wrap this up into something that makes sense. Whereas before, we have to try and wrap a cloak of righteousness around us. We get our cloak and we clean it down and we put it through the dry cleaners and we wrap it around us. Instead, Jesus has now thrown out our cloak and he's given us his cloak of righteousness to wear instead. That's the new, that's the culmination, that's the fulfillment. Whereas the law was made available to the nation of Israel, now, through Jesus, God's righteousness is made available to everyone who believes. Whereas the law set a standard we could never reach, we can never be nice enough, Jesus has now completed it by reaching the highest standard for us. Whereas the law and our beating ourselves up and our getting it wrong results in pain and punishment and sacrifice, now Jesus has ended that because he is the sacrifice. And he has taken the pain and the punishment for all of us and for all time. Christ is the end of the law means that all our strategies and attempts to be righteous, to make ourselves good with God, all those tactics and attempts and hard work have been superseded by the righteousness offered to us in Jesus. Do you get it? So something has ended and there's something new. Something has culminated into something that's resolved in us. Something has reached its purpose in Jesus. He has ended the tyranny of law keeping. He has finished off the mission of God to save us. He has become the way, the truth, and the life. He has become our righteousness. The whole force of the gospel we preach is to say, and I've said it again and again, I'll keep on saying it, we can't do this on our own. We can't do it on our own. You can never be good enough. There's no price you can pay. There's no perfection you can reach which will make you or me righteous before God. But here's the good news. That has all come to an end through Jesus. The price has been paid when the perfect man, Jesus, took the punishment for us all. And all we're required to do is to believe. There is righteousness, it says, for everyone who believes. Isn't that incredible? All that hard work, all that, if I get this right, if I go to enough meetings, if I'm nice enough, all of that puts aside because we know it'll never get there. We have to believe in Jesus and then we have his righteousness. Who he said he was, what he did for us, we believe in him. And we have a posture of surrendering unconditionally to his love. That's what belief means. It's not an intellectual assent. Lots of people believe in him. His family believed who he was. The devil believes he's the Son of God. It's our assent to him. It's our surrender of our lives to him. That's what belief means. Putting our lives in his hand. And when we repent and we say, oh God, I'm sorry. I keep messing up. There's this thing in me that how hard I try, I just can't get it right. Would you forgive me? I'm sorry. I'm going to turn away from that. I'm going to follow you as best I can. Would you forgive me? As we repent and receive his forgiveness, it all changes, as we heard before. And when we do that, the instant we do that, we receive his righteousness. It comes on us. We become righteous because of him. That cloak is gone, and he gives us this new cloak of righteousness. He wraps it round us, and we wear that rather than our dirty rags. So, let me conclude. What type of Christian are you? I want you to be, I believe in Jesus Christian. Because when we believe in him, righteousness is available. And we can say, the end has come for the law. And for all that, trying to do it on our own. Choose to believe that through Jesus, you can be made righteousness. Not through any achievement on our part, not because we keep keeping the rules and being nice, but because Jesus has brought an end to all that when he died for us. Let me ask you, do you want to be a believe in Jesus type of Christian? If you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, are you fed up with living with the guilt and the shame that comes every time we make a mistake, every time we sin, every time we do something that puts something between God and us? Are you fed up of living with that? I'm sort of hoping that in your heart, at least you're saying, yeah, I'm fed up with that. I don't like that. I certainly don't. It's my onward cry to God every day. I don't want to live with that. Do you want to be someone who can lift their heads and receive Jesus? Receive his forgiveness? Do you want to be somebody who can be made righteous before God? What's an amazing thought. As of now, you can be made righteous before God. Does that sound good? It means surrendering your life to the Savior of the world and becoming a believe in Jesus type of Christian. So if you want to be a believe in Jesus type of Christian, whether you're already walking with him and you just want to reaffirm that, or whether you are a believe, you've never done this before, but it's time to say, I want to be a believe in Jesus type of Christian, I want to pray for you. Would you like to stand? And I want to pray for you, if that's you, if you want to be a believe in Jesus type of Christian. If you're fed up of that guilt and that shame, if you want his righteousness, you want an end to all of that, and you want his righteousness going forward. You join me in it. I'm standing, okay? I know I'm already standing, but I would be standing if I weren't. Let's ask the Spirit of God to come and grant you his righteousness. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come. If you're not standing and you just want to pray for people around you, don't just put your hand out. Don't touch them yet. We'll get to that later. Just pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I'm fed up with trying to be nice and trying to obey all the rules and trying to make it on my own. And I know that I can't stand before you and say, I'm good. But I choose to believe in you. And I surrender unconditionally to your love. And I say I'm sorry for the things I've done wrong. I'm sorry for putting myself at the center, not you. I thank you for dying for me. I thank you for bringing an end to all of that. I thank you for your righteousness, and I receive your forgiveness. I receive your forgiveness. Now, would you fill me with your Spirit? Would you come and live in me more and more each day? Would your righteousness extend out through the way I live and behave and think and speak? I commit myself to following you as best I can. In Jesus' name, amen.